Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I invite you to join me, if you will, in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I want to read verses 31 to 39 this morning as we take our cue from the hymn that we just sang in a message entitled, Safe in His Love. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an extremely precious and comforting passage of Scripture. The argument in the Epistle to the Romans has been rising in crescendo to this grand finale. This passage is the high note of the Roman Epistle. It's a jubilant celebration of the God of love and grace. It's a triumphant rhapsody of assurance. It's the summit of the Christian gospel. George Whitefield said of these verses, "This is the triumphant language of every soul that has attained a full assurance of faith." I believe that the sense that one is loved is crucial to psychological health. And nothing is more devastating than to feel that you've been rejected or abandoned or forgotten. Mother Teresa once said that the greatest poverty is not a lack of food or of clothing or of shelter, but the feeling that one is unwanted and unloved. And you know, people who perceive that they are unloved typically become trapped on a destructive path of drug addiction, alcoholism, gang affiliation, promiscuity, and even various forms of self-harm, all because they feel that they're unloved. I think you would agree with me this morning that each of us yearns for a love that is unconditional, that is unwavering, that is unbreakable and unchanging. We look for that kind of love in marriages. We look for that kind of love in families. We look for that kind of love in every human relationship. But it's a fact, my beloved, that such a perfect love as that is really unattainable. It's not possible on a human level. There's only one love that is perfect. There's only one love that is endless. There's only one love that is truly above the possibility of change, and that is the love of God as it is expressed in the text that I've read in your hearing this morning. This passage tells us about a perfect love, a love that is beyond all human loves. As Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. It is indeed a love that excels all other loves That's the divine love of our God. Paul says of this kind of love in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, that it's a love that passes knowledge. That is, all of our learning cannot possibly explore the limits of this kind of love. He says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, man's learning is ever increasing, but he's never yet figured out this kind of love, the divine kind of love, a perfect love. It is foreign to every other kind of love with which we are familiar. In fact, it's a love for the unlovely. You know, human beings tend to love those who have traits that are attractive. Usually in a relationship, we choose a partner that is appealing to us in some way, maybe intellectually, maybe physically, perhaps in terms of that person's personality. Maybe their heart is really tender and it draws us to them. You know, there's a reason that a female bird chooses one male bird out of the half dozen or so that are vying for her attention. It's because she's attracted in some regard to one over the others. And you and I tend to love those who have qualities about them that are impressive. But you know, the thing about God's love is there's nothing in His loved ones that attracted His notice. There's nothing in us, my friends, that is worthy of the love of God. It's a love for the unlovely. In fact, I want you to look at a verse in John chapter 13 and the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now, this is an incredible verse of Scripture. The setting of John 13 is the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus has met with His disciples to observe the Jewish Passover for the last time, the Last Supper. And in the midst of that service, you remember He has instituted a new supper, which we call the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church that He set up. It's a very somber scene as they meet to observe the Passover, and Jesus knows that His hour has come. And understandably, as He faces the cross on crucifixion eve, Jesus expects to receive encouragement from His disciples. You remember He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and He asked them to watch and pray. But instead of being alert and focused on the defining moment that was at hand, the disciples fell asleep. Do you remember when He came back from praying? He found them sleeping. And He asked them the question, what, could you not watch with me just for 1 hour? I hear a little hint of disappointment there. And then He comes the second time and they're sleeping again. And He goes and prays the third time, and when He comes back the third time, they're still asleep, and He says, rise and let us be going, for the time of my arrest is at hand. You know, as Jesus faces the most critical moment of His life, His disciples that He expects would be His support group, His encouragers, His helpers to some degree, are completely self-focused. They're completely self-concerned. They seem to be virtually clueless about everything except for themselves. They're not thinking about Him at all. They're only thinking about their own rest. They're thinking about their own future and His coming kingdom. They're debating, you may remember on this occasion, who is the most important. The mother of James and John had come to Jesus and asked Him, Lord, would you grant that my two sons would have seats at your right hand and your left in your kingdom? She's taking the opportunity to compete for prominence on behalf of her two boys in the Lord's kingdom. And the other disciples are discussing who is the greatest, who's the most important. You see, my friends, they're at their ugliest, at the moment when they should be focused and attentive to what was coming the very next day in his crucifixion on the cross. In fact, when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, instead of standing by his side, they all forsake him and flee. They run and hide. And when one of them is confronted in terms of his connection to Jesus, he denies any affiliation whatsoever with Jesus or even knowledge of him, not once, not twice, but three times. He even curses and swears and says, "I know not the man." You see, it's a moment of shameful and disappointing failure on their part. And that's the context in which this verse in John 13 is written. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What an incredible and amazing thing is the love of Christ for his self-centered, self-focused, and clueless disciples. He loved them to the end, it says. The Greek word there is telos, which means to the finish line. He loved them to the very finish line. It means completely, fully, to the max, to the farthest limits. Jesus loved the unlovely. You see, this is a love with which very few of us are familiar in our own experience, my beloved. Again, we love the lovely, we love the worthy, we love the attractive, but Jesus' love for his disciples, a love that is limitless, a love to the very nth degree, is a love when they were at their ugliest and most unlovable. According to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, the apostle says that it was a love for people who were utterly unworthy of that love. Listen to what he says. He says, "For when we were yet without strength," the first term he uses is we were helpless, we were powerless. The word "without strength" speaks of our inability. The Lord loved us when we were not just handicapped, but completely disabled. There was nothing we could do to move toward him. The Lord loved those who were helpless and powerless. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the second word, ungodly." And that word means the impious and the profane. That is, those who are blasphemous, those who are the very opposite of holiness, they are ungodly. They're not devoted to God, they're devoted to themselves. And then he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We hear from time to time of someone that gives his life for someone who is deserving of that gift. You know, a soldier says, "I'm willing to die for my country because my country is special." Or perhaps a father will jump in front of a speeding bullet or an oncoming train in order to save his wife and children. We hear about acts of self-sacrifice like that. "For scarcely for a righteous man, someone will die. And for a good man, some will even dare to die." But you see, God's love toward us is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word "sinners" in this verse speaks of people who are heinous and habitual sinners. That is, they are guilty of the worst of sins, and they do it over and over again. Sometimes we hear in these days of self-esteem and self-love the idea promoted that God sent his son to die for you because you're so special. But you know, that's the very opposite message of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It doesn't say that you deserved it. It doesn't say that you earned it or that you were special, you were a VIP, and that he was glad to pay that price for good people like us. It says, while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners. In fact, in verse 10, he says, even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I want to ask you this morning, my beloved, have you ever heard of a love like this? A love that transcends every other kind of love with which we're familiar. Even a mother's love cannot possibly compare with the love of God for poor sinners. You know, Isaiah chapter 49 says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now you answer that question. It's a rarity, isn't it, that a woman would deny that motherly instinct that God has placed in her. You know, when a woman is expecting a baby, there are changes, hormonal changes in her body, and a motherly instinct takes over. She begins to make her nest. They call it nesting, you know, preparing the crib and the bassinet and the nursery. And she begins to think about what it's going to be like when that little one arrives. And she just has a natural God-given instinct to take care of that child. And I want to ask you, my friends, does it ever happen that a woman forsakes her little baby? You know, when that child is born, especially, that motherly instinct kicks into high gear. And she will do anything and everything. She will spend and be spent. She'll stay up all night, if need be, to take care of that child. But can a woman forget her nursing child that she might not have compassion on the child of her womb? Well, it's a rarity, but there are occasions, and we've heard of stories, haven't we, where women have turned their backs. Notice that verse doesn't say, can a mother forget her nursing child? It asks, can a woman forget? And truly, there are occasions in which women will walk away from a little child because of self-interest and self-concern. We've heard of tales like that. But my friends, may I say, even though it's a rarity, this is more rare. In fact, it never has happened in history and it never will happen. God says, yea, they may forget, but I will never forget you. Now, I want to say that to every one of you here this morning. The love of God for unworthy, unlovable, unattractive, in fact, enemies of God, people who have set themselves in a collision course against the Almighty, which is, by the way, the case of each one of us by nature. The Bible tells us that the natural man is at enmity with God. That means that he is full of hostility. He has an antagonism. You see, Brother Goins, I have find it hard to believe that people are actually haters of God, that they would say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Well, all you have to do is watch the news or read the headlines or just mix and mingle with our culture for just a little while, and you're going to encounter people who are not merely indifferent to religion and to the glory of God, but they're actively hostile and full of antipathy of this animosity toward Jesus Christ and religion and the Bible and the idea that God is the ultimate authority over their lives. They despise it. Jesus dealt with even many religious people in his day who had this inward antagonism toward God. And by the way, that's true of every one of us to one degree or another in our natural unregenerate state. Now, my beloved, I want to ask you, have you ever heard of an incredible love like this? Jesus, knowing that his time to depart out of this world was near, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the max. He loved them completely. He loved them to the finish line. And notice this is a love, my beloved, for his own, having loved his own. We're not talking about a general, indiscriminate, and vague kind of love for humanity. We're talking about a definite and particular love for God's elect, for those that were given to Christ in the covenant before the world began, having loved his own. This is the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for every one of his elect. For you and I are not unlike those disciples on the night of Jesus' betrayal, are we? We're often at our ugliest. We often prove ourselves to be very unlovable. We have rough edges, do we not, in our personalities? We're on again, off again, inconsistent. I'm sure if you're like me this morning, dear friend, you would say that there is plenty of selfishness about me. I'm just like those disciples. But Jesus loves his own, even when we're at our most unlovable. It's no wonder that 1 John 3:1 says that this kind of love is an otherworldly kind of love. Listen to him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John calls upon us to notice, to behold something. Now, if you're like me, there are so many things that distract my gaze, that vie for my attention and that capture my attention. But in the midst of all of the different things that you could look at in this world, I want you to look at this, says John. Behold, stop and focus on this fact. And while you're here this morning, I want you to behold something. Behold what manner of love. Interestingly, that expression, what manner of love, means what out of this world kind of love. It's the same formula that you see in the Gospels. When Jesus spoke to the winds and waves on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace be still," and immediately the winds and waves calmed and all was at peace, and the people said, "What manner of man is this?" In other words, he's different than every human being we've ever encountered. What out of this world kind of individual, what manner of man? It's the same formula. Behold, what manner of love? What kind of love is so great that it would make orphaned sons and daughters of Adam, who are unlovable, who are vile and corrupt in their own native depravity, what kind of love is it that would take somebody like that and make them a son or daughter, a child of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, I'm talking to you this morning. You are tremendously loved today with a perfect love, a love that's unconditional, a love that is unending, a love that is completely undeserved, a love, my friends, that will never stop. That is truly an amazing thing, isn't it? No wonder the hymn writer postulates this possibility. He says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill?" Now you think about that. What if the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Indian and the Arctic oceans were all full of ink? Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the sky of parchment made? So the oceans are the ink supply. The sky is your writing tablet. He says, were every stalk on earth a quill, that is a pen or a pencil? If you would take a wheat stalk or a corn stalk or a blade of grass and make a writing instrument out of it. He said, and every person, every man was a scribe by trade. Now think about this possibility. What if the heavens were the parchment? The oceans were the ink supply. The stalks on the earth were the writing instruments, and every person was a scribe. You took the stalk and you dipped it in the ocean and you began to write on the sky the love of God. He says to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretch from sky to sky. I'll tell you, that kind of poetry is foreign to our modern world in many respects, isn't it? And the imagery there is so powerful. This love is an otherworldly, an out of this world kind of love. I want to ask the question this morning, what are the implications of this incredible, out of this world kind of love to us today? And we come back to our text that we started with in Romans chapter 8. And the first thing this means for us this morning, as verse 31 tells us, is that God is for us. Now I want that to sink in deeply into your ears and your heart right now. The apostle asks the question, what shall we say then to these things? And he's been talking in the Roman letter about God's gift of grace, his gift of righteousness through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in the immediate context, he's been talking about God's covenant arrangement, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, who's doing the work in these verses? God is. God foreknew a people. That is, God loved a people in advance. That's what foreknow means. It means a relational kind of love, a covenant kind of love. And he says, those that God loved, he predestinated. Now, predestination is not a scary doctrine. And it's not what many people think that it means when they say, oh, you believe in predestination. That is, that everything that happens in this world is prescripted so that it can't be any other way than what it is. You know, that's what some people think predestination means. Now, I do believe God's a God of providence, but my beloved, there is such a thing as disobedience. There is such a thing as sin. Everything that happens in this world is not mechanical. You see, if I broke out into a long line of curse words this morning and said, well, I couldn't help it. God made me do it. No, that's not predestination at all. We are responsible, aren't we? And we do have freedom. We can make decisions as to where we go and what we do in our lives right now. But you know, in an eternal sense, may I say, man does not have freedom of will. You can't choose God or choose the devil. And your decision is not what determines your eternal destiny. The fact is, because of depravity, because of sin, our will is bound. Our capacity for making decisions for God is completely limited so that we can't decide for God by nature. If we make our own choices, we're going to choose against God every time. But when a person's born again, when God quickens an individual, he gives that person the ability to make choices then. Thy people shall be willing, says Psalm 110, verse 3, in the day of thy power, when the power of God, my beloved, operates on your heart, it gives you the capacity for making decisions in a godly way in your life. But when the Bible speaks of predestination, it's not talking about the events of life or the decisions we make at all. The Bible speaks of predestination in terms of God predetermining the final destiny of his people, those that he loved, for whom he did foreknow. You see, everyone that he loved, God planned their final destination. Pre means in advance. Destination, destiny, predestinate means your final destiny. And God planned your future home in glory and what you'll look like when you get there. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like that idea. Well, you do the same thing. If you're going to take a trip, don't you usually look at a map and say, here's where I'm going, and here's where I am, and here's the path that will take me there, and this is where I intend to end up. And we don't have any problem with purposing in that sense in our own lives, and we shouldn't, my beloved, when it comes to God. Here's the fact. Predestination does not leave anybody out of eternal bliss and glory. Had it not been for God's decision to determine the destiny of those that he loved, heaven would have been empty and 1,000 hells would have been filled to capacity. Because man never would have decided on his own to go to heaven. We would have decided against God. Now, God is for us. Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? What do you think about it? Many people would say, I don't like it at all. He's just listed foreknowledge, predestination, God's gift of calling. He called you. He spoke to you in your spiritual death, and he raised you to life in Christ by his life-giving voice, the calling of God. He speaks of justification. God justified a people. He glorified a people. That is, God has made the provisions for what you'll look like when you get to heaven. Glorification. And even though you're not there yet, and I'm not there yet, that is, none of us are glorified. It's just as sure as if it were already done because God planned it and purposed it. Now, here's what Romans 8, 29 and 30 teaches us. It teaches us that God is for us. You say, Brother Mike, how do I know he's for me? Well, look at what he did in the covenant for you, his covenant love. Verses 29 and 30, that's the evidence that God is for you, his electing love. You say, I wonder why God chose me. You know, the Bible teaches election, Ephesians 1:4, God chose us before the foundation of the world in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And why did he choose us? Well, not because we were worthy of that choice again. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not choose you nor set his love upon you because you were more numerous than any other nation. He's speaking to ancient Israel here, but Israel stands as an emblem or a symbol of God's covenant people in an eternal sense. God didn't choose you because you were so numerous, but he says, in fact, you were the fewest of all people. You were the smallest nation, but God chose you because he loved you. And that's really the ultimate because. You might ask this morning, Brother Mike, why would God put me in his family? And all I can tell you is because it pleased him to do so. The only motivation for electing grace is the sovereign will and purpose of God. It pleased him to do so. And that's what Ephesians 1 teaches, that he did all of this according to his pleasure. Now, what I'm saying this morning, my friends, is you have evidence that God is for you. Don't you love this verse in Psalm 56 and the 9th verse where the psalmist says, when I cry unto God, then mine enemies will turn back. This I know, for God is for me. I want you to think about that right now. God is not against you. You know, so many of us think that God is opposed to us, that he has to be talked into listening to us. But the good news of the gospel is God is for you. Jacob, when he learned that they had kept Benjamin back, and they came home and said, you need to come with us, because the prince of Egypt said, unless I see your father, I'll not release your brethren. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Have you ever felt like that? That everything in your life is against you? Now, was all of that really against Jacob? No, God was for Jacob, right? And God in his providence was preserving the life of that family through Joseph, who was in Egypt, because God is for you. God is for his people. I love this expression. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, then who shall be against us? Do you know what that means? It means not that you'll never have any enemies, but what does it matter if somebody's against you? If God is on your side, the old saying is, one with God is what? A majority. And if it's just you and the Lord, my friends, may I say, you're in the majority. If God is for us. And you say, Brother Mike, what evidence do I have that he's for me? Well, verses 29 and 30, his covenant love. He loved you in advance. He predestinated you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. I'll tell you another evidence that you have. Look at verse 32. Redeeming love, not only electing love in the covenant, but redeeming love through Christ at the cross. Verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, the language here, sparing his own son, is calculated to remind us of an Old Testament story in Genesis 22. And you probably know exactly what that story is. It's the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac atop Mount Moriah to offer him there as a burnt offering in obedience to God. You say, does God approve of burnt offerings? No, God didn't want Isaac's life. God wanted Abraham's heart. This was a trial of his faith. And as he took Isaac up the mountain, you remember Isaac said, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the lamb? The only thing missing here is the sacrifice. We have all the trappings, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham responds in faith, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And as Isaac is submissive to his father and Abraham binds him and lays him on the altar, and he raises the knife to take the life of his son, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he accounted that God was able to raise him up. He knew God couldn't tell a lie. And so Abraham's going to obey God, and he's trusting God to raise Isaac back from the dead. He knows that God, who promised that in Isaac thy seed will be called, that will have to take place. So Abraham's trusting God, even though he can't figure it all out. And as he's about to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops him in his tracks and says, "Do thy son no harm." He says, "Whoa, hold up just a minute." And Abraham is all too happy to comply. And the Lord says, "Now I know that thou fearest God and that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me." You see, the test was this. Do you love the giver more than you love the things that he's given? Isaac was a gift of God, but the giver who gave the gift is more important than the gift itself. Are you willing to deny yourself the things that you have in order to please me? And God says, "Now I know, Abram, that your heart is pure." And then at that moment, he showed Abraham a ram, that is a male lamb caught by his horns in the thicket. He's all tangled up in the briars. And Abraham spares his own son, and he offers the ram in the stead or in the place of Isaac. My beloved, Isaac is a beautiful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 22 as he is submissive to his father. But I'll tell you, at this point, when he sees the ram, Isaac ceases to be a type of Jesus and becomes a representation or a picture of you and me who were spared from the judgment that should have fallen upon us. I deserve to die on the cross. You deserve to die. But yet you and I were set free, and an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in our place in a substitutionary, in a vicarious kind of death. You see, my beloved, this is the great doctrine of representation, that Jesus took your place and he took my place. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus, who stood bearing your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. And the God that spared not his own son, the God that plucked from his bosom the darling of heaven and gave him for the likes of you and me, is a God who proves through his redeeming love that he is for you, that he's on your side. Psalm 124 verse 1 says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then our enemies would have swallowed us up." And then he repeats it. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then man would have prevailed against me." How many times can you and I say that in our lives? You see, God gave his very best for you and me. Perhaps you say today, "Brother Mike, I look at my life, I don't see many evidences of God's love." Well, look more closely, because they're all around you. Have you seen some of the beautiful flowers this springtime? I'll tell you, the splashes of color all testify to the heart of God in our world. Have you seen some of the beautiful sunsets we have here in coastal Carolina this time of year? My beloved, every one of them is a token of the mercy and the love of God. Have you heard some of the birds singing? Have you felt the affection of a little child or grandchild? My beloved, have you ever had any emotions of tenderness in your heart in these days of violence and viciousness and dog eat dog in our world? I'm telling you, all of that is a token of God's love. But if in fact you're correct and your life is full of misery and difficulty day after day after day, and you have no evidence of God's love, you say, "Where is the evidence God is for me?" Look at the cross, my friends. 1 John 4 verse 8 says, "In this was manifested the love of God for us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." You see, hereby we perceive the love of God, not that we love him, but that he loved us and gave his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ultimate proof that God loves you is the cross of Calvary. I'm glad to tell you today, my beloved, that God's otherworldly, incredible love proves that he's for you. And not only at the cross and in the covenant, but even in providence, we have evidence that God is for us. Verse 32b, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, this passage teaches us that God is a giving God. He just keeps on giving and giving and giving again. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give," I love that, "he will give grace and glory." Grace now, glory later. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God just bountifully loads our lives with his mercy, doesn't he? The God that gave his best for you won't withhold anything that you need. If he plucked from his bosom the darling of heaven, my friends, he's going to take care of you right now. The logic here is a reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If he gave his own son, then he's not going to withhold anything for you. And then notice the implications of this incredible love. Verses 33 through 35, he says, you're safe in his love. He asks three rhetorical questions here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, it's like Paul is so emboldened that he's issuing challenges. And he's asking the question, are there any takers in this universe? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Stand up and be counted. Speak now or forever hold your peace. That's what he's doing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's his first question. And he answers, you're safe from indictment. There is none who can accuse. You might say, well, Brother Mike, who might accuse me? Well, the devil would be glad to. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12, 10, the world might deem your life unworthy and unimportant. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you. Even our consciences may accuse us, and as we look in the mirror and we say, I'm not very important. I'm not worthy. But my friends, may I say, none can accuse. Who shall lay anything to the charge? Who can bring an indictment against any of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. You're safe in his love from indictment. Verse 34, you're safe from final judgment. Who is he that condemneth? You say, well, what about at the last day? Well, finally, my sins catch up with me. He says, no, Christ. He gives you four reasons. Christ died. He's alive from the dead. He's risen again. You see, the resurrection is positive proof that Christ has put your sins away. He's ascended to heaven and given the place of great honor at the right hand of God. He's even at the right hand of God. And he's forever making intercession for us, who also maketh intercession for us. Those four objective facts, my beloved, give us boldness in the day of judgment. You don't have to fear that day because your sins have already been atoned for. You'll never have to answer for sins again that have already been judged in Jesus Christ. God is not guilty of double jeopardy. And then you're safe from abandonment. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Did you know God will never abandon you? He will never reject you. He will never forsake you. He will never abuse you. He will never forget about you. You're safe from abandonment. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists a whole bunch of things here, some of which have to do with our commitment to Christ. You see, tribulation, distress, persecution. You say, Brother Mike, these are all arguments against God's love. They are denials of God's love. We tend to think that, don't we? When we have problems, we tend to think, this means God doesn't love me. Well, Paul says, nay, don't think like that. These are not evidences that God is against you. In fact, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. And I love that expression. It's super victors. I'm telling you, my friends, you and I are victors. We're triumphant. We're not just victors, you know, by the skin of our teeth. We're super conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. No matter what happens to you in this world, it's proof that you will never be abandoned. I love how Paul closes this chapter. I'm persuaded. Don't you like to hear a preacher that believes what he's talking about? I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. Beyond any doubt, Paul says that neither death, now where you die, how you die, when you die, that will not separate you from the love of God. Or life, you say, well, I'm poor. I live on the wrong side of the tracks. I'm not one of the popular people. Life will not separate. Whatever your circumstances, it will not separate you from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, supernatural powers, nor principalities, that is angels or demons, none of them can snatch one of God's little lambs from his hand. Nor powers, that is the authorities, nor what is happening right now in your life. You say, Brother Mike, I just learned from the doctor that I have cancer. Things present, that is not a denial of God's love for you. Things present. You say, I've lost my job. I don't think God loves me anymore. That, my friends, is not proof that God has quit loving you, nor things to come. You say, what will happen tomorrow in our country, in my family, with my health, with my job, with my finances? None of that. I'm persuaded, Paul says, that nothing in life or death or in the supernatural world or things that are happening right now or things that are will happen in the future, nor height. You say, I'm just so excited. I'm on the top of the world. That, my friends, is going to change. Or nor depth. You're in the depths of the valley. Circumstances do not affect God's love for you, nor any other creature. In case he left something out, he adds this catch-all. Any other creature. Paul said, I'm persuaded none of this is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to say today, my beloved, that God's love is not like human love. It's not fickle and changing and vacillating. It's not up and down like the tides. But it's steady, it's strong, it's immutable, it's enduring, it's lasting. God will never stop loving you. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. George Matheson was a seminarian in the early 1800s. And during his training for ministry, he learned that he was losing his eyesight. He was going blind. Perhaps he had what we call today macular degeneration. But he told his fiancée about his eye problem and basically told her that she would have to become his eyes during his life and career. And it was too much for her, and she broke off the engagement and broke his heart. And Mr. Matheson sat down and wrote a hymn that we sing even to this day, and it reads as follows. As he thinks about the loss of the love of his life, he thinks about another love that will never let go of him. He wrote this hymn, O love that will not let me go. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Here's a love I'm talking to you about this morning, my friends, that will never let go of you. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life that I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Be encouraged and comforted this morning, dear friends. For God's love will never let go of you. You and I today are safe in his love.
Glory dead, and from the ground there rise. shine.